Usually it'd be the afternoon that William would bring a lesson to us. He put in a 75-hour work week, and so his study time was limited. And so he asked me to go ahead and fill in. We'll continue with the series that we've been involved in and looking at different passages of Scripture, some hard Scripture. I'm not going to give you the whole thing concerning that. We just did that last week. But we have a new passage that we're going to be looking at today. And that is 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, and verse 18, where Peter talks about if the righteous are scarcely saved. With determination to see what the Lord has said through Peter for us and for our admonition. And so we ask the question, how are the righteous scarcely saved? Let's go ahead and look at the reading of this, 1 Peter 4, 16 through 19. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begin with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And that is a quote from Proverbs 11, chapter verse 31. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. We look at that word scarcely. And what it means is with difficulty, hardly, not easily, very rarely. And there are two passages of Scripture that we see that word used in. It's very familiar to us. The first one is in Acts 14 chapter, whenever Paul and Barnabas are at Lystra. And they heal a man there. And if you remember, the people of the town, being idolaters, has now considered Paul and Barnabas to be gods. That's with the little G. And so they're ready to offer sacrifices to them because they saw the healing of one of their own. And it says, and they scarce kept them from offering sacrifice to them. That is, Paul and Barnabas could barely keep those of Lystra to offer sacrifice to them. So that word is used there. And then we also remember when we look over in Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 6 through 8, where Paul says, for a righteous man, one would die, and perhaps, or peradventure, one would even die for a good man. So it's used twice there, and it's with that particular thought, very rarely, hardly, with difficulty, not easily. What is it that Peter is speaking of here as we look at this? And is the meaning that Christians are just barely saved? That children of God are just on the fine edge at all time of possibly being lost, or it is so hard to save those that are children of God? It is just a scarce situation. It is a rare situation. It is, again, right on the cusp of being lost in sin. Is that what he's saying? There are those that look at that passage and say, yes, that's what he says. But consider what is stated by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, 21 through 25, especially there in verse 25. And this is speaking of Christ Jesus. Matter of fact, we have this passage this morning, but we're going to look at it in connection with the answer to this particular passage from 1 Peter. And it says concerning Jesus, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You look, and wherever you think about the aspect that some take this, in saying we are just barely saved, we're just right on the cusp of being destroyed, that being a child of God is just barely getting by. There's thoughts in connection with that whenever you look at what is stated here in Hebrews 7 and verse 25. He's able to save them to the uttermost. And from that, we begin to understand that our salvation is not based upon what we do. Paul mentioned that, of course, in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, the agency, the instrumentality of faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we understand that our salvation is based upon Christ Jesus and what he did for us and what he accomplished for us upon the cross and also in coming forth from the grave, as we mentioned this morning. We see the statement here, he is able to save to the uttermost. To say that a Christian is just continually right on the cusp of being destroyed. That their salvation is just barely there. It's really not to make an accusation against the Christian, but it's against the blood of Christ Jesus, what he did for us. The all-sufficiency, the completeness, the all-encompassing forgiveness through the shed blood of Christ Jesus it goes beyond the imagination of what anything could be whenever you think about it in connection with God and he being just and so forth and cannot stay in sin. But you look at that forgiveness that is offered. And to those that receive that forgiveness through obedience, the complete, all-sufficiently, more than even enough is given in connection with our salvation. Do not think that I am saying that there's nothing for us to do. Do not think that I am saying that we cannot fall away or apostatize once we become a child of God. We understand that that is not the case. We understand that when we look back in Acts 8 chapter with Simon the sorcerer, who thought that he could buy the power of laying on of hands. And Peter put it very squarely to him. He said, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of deceit. Therefore, pray to God that perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven you and that he will grant you repentance." We understand that we can fall from grace. We can understand that we can enter into a relationship with God and we can lose that relationship with God. But when we look here and think about our salvation, again, it's not based upon what we provide, but what is provided to us through Christ Jesus and his shed blood. We look over in Isaiah, the 45th chapter, verse 22. And God, even back at that time, puts it for us this way. "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And this was in the context of that which is messianic, looking to that forgiveness through Christ Jesus. "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth," not just the Jews, but he says, "Look to me and be saved." And that puts it very clearly that our salvation is dependent upon God. We certainly must obey, but our salvation is dependent upon him. We look over in Jude, the 24th verse. And there it says, "Now to him," that is God, "who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." And when he mentions that, all the provision that is there in order to keep us from stumbling is there through God's word. Those instructions, those corrections that are given to us, as we see in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture that is inspired by God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped unto every good work. So it's all there for us, and it comes from God. There's not a scarce aspect in connection with that, in connection with our salvation. That's not what the passage is speaking of. Is that meaning the Christians are just barely saved? It is the work of righteousness. Is it that the works of righteousness are just barely enough to save them? And others believe that that's the case. I just have to do good. I've got to make it my own. I've got to make my own way. I've got to rely upon myself in connection with my salvation. You consider, as we just got through mentioning, Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10, especially verses 8 and 9. What we have as far as salvation is a gift from God. And it's not of works. If it was of works, well, then it would not be a gift, but rather it would be that which would be earned. And we see in the third chapter of Philippians in verse 9 that we be found in him not having my own righteousness, as Paul says, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. When we look at this, this is not a transferable righteousness that we cannot act upon our own, but we must have Christ's righteousness in order for us to be righteous. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the means of righteousness and the example of righteousness that is set forth by Christ Jesus. You think about that from Ezekiel 18, chapter and verse 20. The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, but the iniquity of the... Nor shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. The choice to do the Lord's will, to be righteous as instructed in God's word to practice that righteousness, is what John says in 1 John 3. And the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. That is the decision, the choice to do that which is not righteous, that which is wicked. And so what he's saying here in this is that I don't have my own righteousness, but rather that former example of righteousness that has been given to us by God. And again, not a transference, but rather a choice to do God's will. Is it, when we look at the scarcely saved, is it that the blood of Christ is just barely enough to overcome spiritual death? Is that what he's saying? We think about this from 1 John 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You think about that, all sin. I think we have, if we're not careful, sometimes even the thought of degrees of sin. But you think about all sin, and you think about heinous sins that are committed, and we put them in different categories so often. But the point being made here is that every form of sin, every type of sin, is cleansed by the blood of Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter what it is. There are things that we couldn't even imagine doing that people do. It still can be forgiven by God. We understand that from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, as we saw in our class this morning. And so when we look at this, there's not a limitation based upon the blood of Christ Jesus as far as his forgiveness is concerned. It's not that Christ's blood can just barely save us. He saves us to the uttermost through Christ Jesus. That's what God said in Hebrews 7, verse 25. And all sins can be forgiven. Doesn't matter what that is. We understand that from 1 John 1 and verse 7. And we see it then in practical application of what Paul says to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. So the question is, what is the meaning? What is the meaning of, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? So let's look at this. The context of 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, is about suffering. The context is about Christians' certain suffering. It's going to take place. And he says there in verses 12 through 16, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." And he makes that statement based upon experience. And going back and thinking about all the things leading up to this time, and this probably written in 60 to 62 AD, all the things that the Christians had gone through up to the time in which he wrote this. You think about that, he says, don't think it's strange that these things are coming upon you. If you stand for truth, if you stand for the Lord, if you stand on his side, he says there's going to be trials, there's going to be suffering that takes place, and it's not strange. It's not strange because that's even what they did to Christ Jesus. And that's what they did with the first martyr apostle when we look back in Acts 13 chapter, 12th chapter rather, with James. They put him to death. He said, don't think that is strange at all. He says, but rather rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, and when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now that's hard for us, I think, sometimes to take in and to understand. How can suffering be a joyous thing? Well, the suffering in and of itself is not. But for whom it is, it is. And that's the point that he's saying. If it is for the Lord, he says it can be a joyous thing. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you for the Spirit of glory and of God that rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed. That is on the naysayers. But on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody, and other men's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Again, it's not about the suffering itself, but about who it's for. And who you're giving the allegiance to. And who is glorified in the suffering that you go through as a child of God. You think back, 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and 11, where Paul says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, whose persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. There would come a time, even in Paul's life, where he would not be delivered alive, physically alive, from the atrocities of the denial of Christ Jesus. He, as history tells us, would be beheaded outside the city of Rome. And it fit with all the apostles that they came to an end, which was not natural, but they were put to death for the cause of Christ, except for one, as John. And even in John's life, he lived a life of persecution. We look at the writing of Revelation. And it was done on the Isle of Patmos, and there he was exiled. All of that for the cause of Christ. And so Paul says, you look at what took place in connection with, but yet there is deliverance. And the deliverance may not be in our lifetime that it is our physical life, but rather that it is that which is spiritual. And that's the way it was for Paul. And we understand that. If the righteous are saved and yet suffer, consider the dire state of the ungodly is the meaning of what we are looking at in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? He's saying in this, that the righteous are saved and yet suffer. Think about those that are ungodly. Think about those that are not Christians. Think about those that deny Christ. Think about their dire state. Here they live a life, still go through trials and tribulations in this life, but that without hope, because they're not glorifying God. The end for them is not the same that it is for the Christian, for the child of God that gives glory unto God. And that's what he's saying in this passage. So comparatively, the unrighteous received a greater suffering in consequence. We see then in verses 17 and 18, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, we can certainly understand what it is by what is written in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10. When the Lord will come, and when he comes, he will pronounce judgment, and he will pronounce judgment unto damnation upon those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that will not heed the existence of God himself, but rather rebel, and he will do that. But yet to the godly, to those that love him, they will glorify his name and be glorified with him. We understand that. We understand that. We look at this. Jude verses 14 and 15, I think, helps us to understand. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also. That is, those that are false teachers, those that reject the authority of God, those that will even deny God, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. And what he's saying there is, not so much the number, but coming in power is the thought. And that's the way that the Lord will return, whenever this earth is no more, to execute judgment on all. And that's going to be upon the righteous and on the unrighteous alike. That judgment is negative for those that are unrighteous, but rather it is a positive judgment that is given to those that are righteous. To convict all who are ungodly. The conviction is there will be unto damnation. Among them of all their ungodly deeds, because they did it not in accordance with God's will, and which they have committed in an ungodly way, in accordance with their own mind, they led their lives and conducted themselves. And of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Christ Jesus. And you look at this and you think, that is what he's speaking of there. Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? The righteous just aren't scarcely, just not squeaking by. We have that grace from God through faith. We have the mercy that is given unto us as children of God. We have an aspect of that assurance that is given to us. But that is not with the ungodly, not with the sinner. And that's the comparative aspect of what he's speaking of. We look, if the righteous are saved and experience tribulation and persecution, what hope do the unrighteous have? That's what he's saying also. We look over in Ephesians 2 and verse 12. And he reminding those at Ephesus that prior to becoming Christians, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's a terrible state of existence, isn't it? that's a terrible state of existence. You know, I often say, in connection with those especially that are atheist, they live a life of no hope whatsoever. And they live a life in which there is never the forgiveness or release from guilt. Because without Christ Jesus, there is no release or forgiveness from guilt. And they bear that their whole life. It's a sad existence. And they of course, are confided in their own mind and comforted by their own mind that science being their religion and so forth, that is where the trust is, but it doesn't provide for them release from guilt. What a sad existence. I think that ties in with that thought. And so Peter's conclusion should be our motivation. And that is, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. So again, it's all about the suffering as far as the context is concerned. And the answer comes about and is given to us, actually rhetorically here, where will the ungodly and sinner be if the child of God, if the righteous one is bare or scarcely saved, that is, even with persecution in this life, where would the ungodly and sinner appear? And you think about that, there is no hope, once again. But let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him. Why? Because, you see, that is leading to eternal life. We have a barometer that is given to us by Paul in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12. And he says, you've carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life. We've read this. Purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecution, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There are those that call themselves Christians today that don't want persecution of any sort. I don't want to be viewed differently than anyone else. I want to be viewed, and as a matter of fact, I want attention drawn to myself. And I want to be viewed acceptable, and especially to mankind. And it really comes down to that particular point. To my fellow man, acceptable to my fellow man. And I don't want any sort of persecution. I'll tell you, that tells you that the barometer of will suffer persecution has your needle turned toward the downward side as far as being in fellowship with God. If we are Christians, we will suffer persecution. We will be viewed differently. We will not be engaging in things like what other people are. We will be acting differently. There will be accusations. There will be persecutions. And there are those that just cannot abide that. But I will tell you, in a sense, that is a badge of honor. And that is what is being stated by not only Peter, but also by Timothy here. So how do we stand before God is really the question. How do we stand before Him? Do we live our life not to be different? Do we live our life doing all we can do to never suffer persecution? Because you see, it's just like a bunch of chickens. And a bunch of chickens that are out there, if they see something that they perceive as being weakness, well, then the whole flock comes upon that one that is weak. And that's the way that living the Christian life is viewed by the world. Well, that's a weakness that is there. They need then to have the whole flock come upon them and pick them to death, rather than being actually the strong one. And that's where it's not like chickens. We may die for the cause of Christ. We may be eschewed by fellow man, called foolish, having no knowledge, wisdom, or understanding, being a lesser human being. And all of those have been accusations. But when we stand for the cause of Christ and we suffer persecution, it is unto our glory. It's unto our glory, and our glory through Christ Jesus. Where do you stand today? If you're not a child of God, let me say it this way and then make explanation. Enter into a life of persecution. And what I mean by that is be different. Be strong. And stand for the Lord. And then those of us that have done that, do we continue to do that? or are we running our best away from anything that would make us to look different? If we look different in Christ Jesus, then we look like the world. If there are those we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing. Blessed are